My name is Mark Schwein, and I teach history and humanities at the University of Chicago. I've been here a week now. The topic for this morning is in the form of a question: has America come of age? And that means that it's a source for mutual inquiry and reflection, rather than a kind of thesis I have to propound. I feel more comfortable asking questions than answering them. Nonetheless, in order to focus our inquiry, I do want to share with you a kind of metaphor and elaborate it a bit and see whether or not you think it's useful for the purposes of understanding exactly where we as a nation, as a country, are these days, spiritually and psychologically. Those are the dimensions that I want to focus on. What then is the metaphor? The metaphor is contained in the question: has America come of age? When we speak of a country coming of age, even to ask the question is to construe the country as some kind of organism, as something that has life and is young, grows older, and possibly dies. At least there's a sense of growing old, a consciousness of change in an organic body. That's what's involved in asking the question. Metaphors can be dangerous things if we're not aware of their limitations. One could talk about America as a series of structures. One could talk about America as a collection of social forces and borrow the metaphor there from physics and physical law. One could talk about America as community, as any number of things, each one of which metaphors would give us a certain power to notice and to see things that we might otherwise ignore. All of which is to say that every metaphor is limiting, but also leads to deeper insights than one would have if one had no metaphor to work with. I believe that poets, as well as social theorists, use metaphors all the time. Economists talk about guiding hands and market forces. Historians often talk about social forces. Today, we're going to talk about America, about ourselves, as organism, as human body. So we have an elaborate analogy at work. Therefore, to reflect upon where the country is, we only have to search our own hearts and find what are the kind of psychological problems that we face and feel as we grow older. Let me lay out what I think to be three central such issues we face as individuals growing older, and then hypothesize that our recent historical experience, decade of the 60s and the 70s in this country, suggests that exactly the same psychological problems as beset us individually in growing older are currently besetting this country. What then are three central things involved in growing older? It seems to me that three are as follows. First of all, a sense of a loss of potency and power. A sense that we don't have kind of unlimited sway over our own destinies, a sense that the universe isn't infinitely plastic to our manipulation of it. My little girl, Keita, 8 months, is in her magician phase of life. She thinks that she's a magician because when she cries, things like breasts and nipples, rattles, and so on all appear magically. It's as if any coo or gurgle or whine or noise or gesture that she makes summons up all kinds of interesting things. A part of youth is to believe that one has a kind of unlimited potency over the world, that the world is plastic to one's own powers, and one's powers are, if not infinite, then at least of a huge resource. Part of growing older is to recognize and feel inside the limitations of one's own body, on the one hand, and of the universe on the other. It's being recalcitrant to our designs upon it. So, for example, I come up here and remember my old college days when I could put in all-nighters without any problem. I find out now, when I'm least equipped to put in all-nighters, Keita has arranged matters so that I put them in regularly. And I find that I'm not able to hold up as well. And this produces some distress, as well as some fatigue. Okay, so the sense of a limited potency is involved in growing older and how we deal with that. Some of us deal with it well, some of us deal with it not so well. I'm a person who deals with it not so well, who still believes that I can up 8 miles up, 8 miles down, I'll be fine, but when I get down, this is not the case. It's hard to live with this. I get cranky about it. Second matter, the loss of innocence. Part of growing older is to lose one's innocence, one's illusions, so that one becomes disillusioned. The process by which this happens is sometimes called, in its broadest sense, education. The loss of innocence, the presence of experience, kind of learning or knowledge. Third, the sense of one's own finitude. F. Scott Fitzgerald once said in a wonderful little line, one of his novels, "We were 20 and immortal." And he captured something very important there about being 20. The sense that one has a kind of infinite mortgage on the future. Not only that one will live forever, that kind of feeling, and the time will stretch out before one, onward and onward, but also that one can kind of make choices which are not irreversible. That one can be somewhat careless about choosing A, because after all, in the words of a poem I recently taught on the road not taken, one can save B for another day. So if one chooses A, B will always be there to return to. A part of the sense of finitude in growing older is that to exercise one option means to irrevocably rule out others, to set in motion chains of consequence, cause and effect, which one can't then undo so readily. Now, if any of these, or all of them, strike some responsive chord in you, then we can continue to build this analogy now from individuals to the country. What has been the country's major shocks over the last 20 years? I would submit that they are 1, Vietnam, 2, Watergate, and 3, energy crisis. What has each of these done to us as a people? You're probably as well equipped to answer this as I am because these are very tangled questions, but for the purposes of my initial presentation, and you might have anticipated this, I submit that each of these three events has made us, willingly or not, begin to come of age in each of the three respects that I just mentioned. One of the ways that we have sought to make sense of the experience in Vietnam is to argue that though it was a terrible war, and though the people who bore the main burden of it were not Americans, but were the millions of people in Southeast Asia whose lands and whose culture and whose government was devastated, that for the fabric of our society, what happened is that we began to come face up to the illusion of American omnipotence, that our will in the world could always be executed, and to recognize the limits of American power, that our will is not law of the world, and that the world is not plastic to our own designs upon it. How one faces that fact, how one interprets it, will determine whether one ages gracefully and lives comfortably within certain limits imposed by these realities, or, as many old people and many people like myself who are getting old can do, become kind of grumpy and age disgracefully rather than gracefully, to reassert in spasmodic and sometimes silly ways one's own power, whether this means running up to Holden Lake and back before one's off the bus as an individual, or squandering American power in all sorts of silly ventures to reassure ourselves that we still have it, is another question. But implicit in the notion of realizing one's own limitations is the notion that one can do this gracefully or disgracefully, and one of the questions this nation will face is whether or not to summon the national will to prove ourselves to ourselves at the next opportunity to send troops abroad, and that seems to be a big question before us. What about the second notion, the loss of innocence? Let's talk about Watergate. We could just as easily talk about Vietnam as disillusioning us too, but let's talk about Watergate for a moment. Watergate was a profound constitutional crisis, the likes of which this country had seldom faced before. I often feel that had Watergate as a constitutional crisis happened coincident with Vietnam and other social movements, the fabric of the Republic would have indeed been in deep peril. But the constitutional crisis followed, rather than concurred with, though it might have been in part caused by, the crisis in foreign policy and domestic affairs that characterized the 60s. Watergate represented a systematic assault upon the character of Republican government, in a sense. That is, if you take Watergate in its broadest rather than in its narrowest sense, to include such things as the assault upon the courts through somewhat bizarre appointments to that august body that were rejected by the Senate, the assault upon the Congress through impoundment of funds and other exercises of presidential prerogative, to the assault upon the political process itself and the kind of corrosion of electoral politics, and finally to the assault upon the office of the presidency through the creation of all sorts of sub-organizations and private police and investigatory agencies. One has a kind of massive and systematic assault upon the fabric of Republican government. Now, it doesn't do, I don't think, to locate this assault in the person of Richard Nixon. If we take a historical view, and many of us did at the time, we recognize ample precedent for any one of these particular assaults in our history before, and we recognize that the whole thing that made Watergate possible, the set of values, the corrosion of professional ethics, and several other factors leading to it were in process long before Richard Nixon took office. But at any rate, it eroded in us, I think, as a people, a sense of our trust in authority, a sense of our innocence in believing that we would be a part of an endlessly stable government, that what had been in the past would always be in the future, and raised grave doubts and grave disillusionments about the government of our own country. The spectacle of seeing lawyers charged with the responsibility of guarding and executing the laws, themselves engaging in some of the most astonishing criminal practices in our history, was such to make us wonder whom we could trust. The crisis of public confidence in our own institutions and in those whom we looked to for leadership became pervasive, widespread, and has surfaced here at Holden in our own discussions. How many times don't we hear people say, as we did the other night, for example, well, just because there's a law against trading oil with Japan, how do we know that the reality meets that? I mean, we can't any longer believe it. It's because there's a law against X that people aren't doing it. So there's a kind of growing disillusionment, but that's kind of tending over to cynicism. Again, the sense of growing old. One can live with one's disillusionment gracefully and wind up with a kind of sober and healthy sense of realism, lose one's innocence in a way that's constructive, or one can become a cynic. One can become a person who, by almost habit, does not trust one's fellow man, one's public leaders. It's certainly pertinent to point out that perhaps the leaders lost that trust to begin with, but whosever responsibility it is, a country cannot live for long with a massive lack of trust, confidence, and faith. And I think that that's begun to happen, and it worries me. Because if we can't rally the American people to trust one another, that we'll all make mutual sacrifices, most of the rhetorical appeals that we make are going to fall on deaf ears. I also am worried the old axiom, scratch a cynic and you find an idealist. This has been one of the most idealistic nations in the history of the world. One American historian says that we were the only nation on earth that ever was begun in perfection and yet aspired to progress. That is the whole utopian spirit behind the Puritan communities and the Quaker communities to make the kind of kingdom of God on earth was the beginning, and yet we aspire to progress. This kind of shows the depths of American idealism. When that idealism goes sour, precisely because it was so idealistic to begin with, so trusting, so innocent in many ways, the perils of its turning into a kind of cynicism, much deeper than the sober sense of realism that some of the older European countries have had for years, is really there. Again, the problem of aging gracefully. Okay, third, the energy crisis. And it seems to me that the energy crisis has been rhetorically linked with the crisis of confidence, but I don't think fully understood why this particular country is so deeply vulnerable to the sense that certain supplies are dwindling, that one is running out of certain commodities. How has this affected the American imagination? More than we realize, the basic values of this society, liberty, equality, and so on, are tied up inextricably with different forms of abundance that this country has had, or has thought that it had. The major form of abundance in the early couple centuries of this country was the presence of land, and that meant a great deal. For one thing, it meant that when there was social conflict or religious conflict, people could get up and move on somewhere else. People weren't kind of caught within one finite theater of land, and therefore one way of expressing dissent was not to contain it within a community, but to start a new community, to move west. So Western land, the presence of that particular kind of abundance, that it was always there, served to make us defer issues of conflict and social justice by simply displacing those who disagreed to build new communities. Okay? So deep was the conviction that this kind of liberty, religious, political, and whatnot, was somehow a function of the abundance of land, that when one of our historians, Frederick Jackson Turner, at the end of the 19th century, proclaimed, it turned out erroneously, the end of the American frontier, that the frontier had finally closed, that there was no more open land. This had a profound psychological effect upon this nation, and in part led to it fed in to, in the 1890s, the first stirrings of American imperialism. Well, if our own continental expanse is closed, perhaps we can stretch out and reach elsewhere, and so on. So the deeply rooted sense of space as a one form of abundance has shaped our character, our political values, profoundly, more than we can realize. Now the form of abundance changes. Land is not the only. There are, of course, all the kinds of mineral resources and coal, and I don't need to list them off. But you can see what's triggered in our mind if we recognize finite resources where we always have had implicitly the sense of infinite resources, when we face up to finitude. We've been able to get away for centuries with not caring for social justice precisely because the endless engine of American technology and abundance has often inadvertently solved certain social problems for us. That is, instead of redistributing the pie, America's inadvertent answer has been to create bigger and bigger and bigger pies. Okay? Now, if you create a big enough pie, there's bound to be something there for someone. That's a very different question from redistributing what finite pies there are. Facing up for the first time to how we're going to handle the distribution of a finite pie is going to be a very different kind of problem psychologically and conceptually than we've ever faced. The problem, again, of growing old, learning to live with finite resources. Notice how we have to assure ourselves with a kind of national swagger now about how we're the Saudis of coal. How many times you pick up the paper, well, America is the Saudi Arabia of coal. We need to kind of reassure ourselves that still out there in the earth is a kind of infinite supply of stuff. We'll do anything to keep from facing up to the full force of living with resources that are somehow finite, okay? And that kind of problem is very interlaced with all kinds of sub-difficulties that we can explore, because I'm coming soon to the end of this whole presentation. Now, what worries me, I suppose, about the whole thing, will America age gracefully, is that there doesn't seem to be a palpable, that is, a kind of something you can get your handle on, crisis. The crisis is a kind of malaise, a kind of feeling that we all share, But it's very hard, as it was not, for example, in the case of the Civil War, and as it was not, for example, in the case of World War I or World War II, or as it was not, for example, in the case of the Great Depression, to get a handle on precisely the dimensions of the conflict, okay, and its implications. One has to use imagination. One has to tease out and discuss mutually the nature of the crisis. And when that happens in this country, one has often seen in our past some very distressing things happen. Because we have an urge to simplify matters, to find scapegoats, to find enemies, to invent causes for what is a very complicated transition in American culture, and to pin them on enemies, real or imagined. I could mention several things. I'll mention the Depression of the 1890s brought on a kind of mass anti-Catholic sentiment. A number of people believe that all of the kinds of urban problems that we had and the failure of our economy was due to the fact that all of these Southern and Eastern European immigrants who brought their Catholicism with them were running subversive organizations called parochial schools in major cities, and that these minions of the papacy were somehow behind the apparent collapse of the economic institutions of this country. I won't go through the kind of things that follow our wars, where we seek about to find who lost China after World War II and after the whole revolution in China, or to find out which Reds caused the kind of social conflict that followed World War I, or in the Korean War, the McCarthy period. In other words, I could list several instances of our countries responding to crises by seeking out particular scapegoats who are only marginally, if at all, responsible for the crisis as being one of our habits as a nation. And the fear of that happening in the future, to be told by this or that politician or this or that group that, well, the whole energy crisis and so on and everything else and the loss of Vietnam is due to some massive conspiracy located somewhere, the State Department, under our own beds, whatever, is responsible, the temptation to do that is going to be overwhelming. In the next elections, I think we will hear from various politicians on both sides simple-minded and simplistic explanations for this great cultural transformation, precisely because there's not a group of people we can walk up to and say, now it's your fault, and if we can deal with you, we can solve these problems. It's precisely that we're aging, but we're somehow unaware of it, and somehow not coming to terms with the full dimensions of it, that makes that a dangerous thing. Because it's one thing for me to become cranky and unhappy with the fact that I can't hike up and back to Holden Lake like I used to. But it's another thing for a nation with as much military might, as much extraordinary power and influence as this country to age disgracefully. Okay, I think I have sort of thrown out a lot of teasers and an elaborate analogy, which I'd ask you to criticize, elaborate, explore, reject, and seeing whether it's at all helpful in taking stock of where we are now. And so I kind of throw it open for comments. Yeah.
I have one comment, and that is, if we take your metaphor seriously, the United States is some 350 years old. And so let's assume that, that each decade is a year of life. And that means we're about 35. And I think that continuing that metaphor, the aging process has been taking place for the last 50 to 70 years. Mm-hmm. And the three crises you mentioned are, in a sense, comparable to and simply an extension of a series of other crises, which you've actually mentioned. Mm-hmm. There's a tendency to use these crises as a focus for our becoming aware. You know, after the First World War especially, there was this great disillusionment among intellectuals in the United States, which caused so many of them to become expatriates. And I think that they felt the same way, a loss of innocence, a loss of faith in what America was about, and so they said, to hell with it. That was their answer. Or they ridiculed it if they didn't leave. And I think that we're really in that same syndrome. In other words, it's not just now. It's aging, growing old is not something that happens suddenly. But,
uh, Okay, I accept that and welcome that qualification to the whole presentation. It's true. In fact, some American historians have written a book, one called The End of American Innocence, which claims that America lost its innocence exactly in the period you mentioned, World War I, well, 1912, 1917, 18, that period. And that's certainly true, that we have been aging since we began, and it doesn't suddenly descend upon us in the last 20 years. I guess my sense would be that though that's true, that you mentioned the intellectuals who were upset after World War I with the failure of American idealism, the failure of the League of Nations, Wilson's highly moralistic and leadership. He fought the war to end wars to make the world safer democracy. But the pervasive public sense of crisis that was widely shared and long held, I think my sense, and this is as much my intuition, since I have a very short perspective on Vietnam and Watergate, as it is a matter of scholarship, I tend to think it's more pervasive and longer lasting than it was after World War I. But I'll certainly accept your qualification. We've been aging from the beginning and have had lots of other shocks to our innocence.
Along with the loss of confidence in government institutions, now it seems to me, again, history may, after 50 years, I may be different perspective, but it seems to me we're losing confidence in practically all of our institutions, in labor unions, mm-hmm. in science, in universities, in the church, all of the things that we had confidence mm-hmm. in mm-hmm. some way. And that's why it seems to me this one is a little worse mm-hmm. than the other ones, from this time perspective.
Yes, I think the pervasiveness of the crisis of authority and the crisis of confidence in our institutions, it's good to be reminded of that. I think that's absolutely my sense also. Yes?
Your comment, have we come of age? I'm looking at the analogies that you gave. I would look at America as still being a teenager in the sense that as a person grows, there is a point in time where in their yearly days, like you described your daughter, where everything I need is provided by someone, there's an unending supply, whether it be energy or whatever, but there's somebody looking out after me. And eventually you get to a point where, like we're seeing this, hey, maybe the folks don't know everything or they're not capable of providing everything, and you begin to question all of these. But at the same time, you're still in that period where, in dealing with your peers, you have a desire to be accepted. And if you look at American foreign policy over the years, it seems that this continual, well, the present administration, for example, the thing you want to show is everybody loves me. I want to be liked. It is not yet a case of saying, I recognize that there may be positions that I have that are not likable, but I have to stand up for what I believe mm-hmm. in. I don't believe we have yet come of age in that respect.
Mm-hmm. It seems to me, I've tried to figure out why is it that we were thrust into a whole set of questions with Vietnam that we didn't face with the Second World War, and how complex the reactions were to Vietnam, and how everybody sort of got together and sort of were involved in the Second World War. And I think one of the things, strains that has already been mentioned that I want to underline is that it strikes me as that we began to doubt our goodness with Vietnam. We had our problems. I mean, we have always had problems, but we have always been sure that somehow our intentions were correct, and that if we just lived up to our ideals, we'd solve our problems. And there's something about what Bella calls corruption. That a self-awareness of corruption in the community that both Vietnam and Watergate have
If it's not different in kind, it's certainly different in degree than we got out of.
I think that's a very important point, and it's interesting, always been interesting to me, that innocence, which is one of the things I use about growing older, has two distinct opposites. One is experience, the other is guilt. And the experience, sober sense of reality notion, is one opposite of innocence, and the other is a conviction of a kind of profound sense of something being wrong, although one has an infinite debate on what that might be. A loss of confidence in one's own ideals as a people. Yeah. Anybody else want to respond to Vern's point? I didn't mean to.
Well, I think there are some really significant differences between the position the United States was in the Second World War with the Pearl Harbor attack directly upon us, with the war in Europe, where certainly nations we really identified with in ideals as well as history were being overrun by something we could picture as an embodiment of evil. There was a way to keep score. These countries were falling, or these cities were being retaken. I don't think we had any of that in Vietnam. And then, of course, there was a victory. There was an unconditional surrender. There was an end to it. It was over, no question about it. And it isn't over yet in Vietnam, even though we have changed our involvement with it considerably.
We went into Vietnam to keep communism taking over the world. The domino theory was the popular theory at that time that most of us then believed in. We've since become disabused, but nevertheless at that time it was gospel for most Americans. So we went into it with a crusading intent. We were saving the world from communism.
We've always been crusading.
But we weren't crusading in the Mexican War in 1848. That was the first aggressive war.
And what is going on now in terms of the genocide against the ethnic Chinese in Vietnam? My personal position was we should have gotten out earlier than we did. But now, as I look at history and I see what they're doing to the Chinese, which I think is just as bad as what the Nazis did to the Germans, I begin to have second thoughts. I don't know how to think this through clearly.
You mean as though we should go back in again and say,
well, I don't know, but I don't like large groups of people being killed just because there happened to be an ethnic background. I don't think right. That's a good thing.
Right.
Yeah, I don't know what to do about it.
I think the real problem there is that if it had happened that we had not entered the Vietnam War and the genocidal actions of the government became what they are now, we could point with a great deal of a sense that we are morally superior and say, look what you're doing to those people. Let's call a world tribunal and condemn this activity. But since we were so mixed up in it ourselves, we no longer have a moral authority to do that, and it's very painful.
Well, I said a while ago that we are crusaders, and that is certainly true. We have been crusaders ever since the United States was organized. We assumed that, as you stated, rather willy, I think, that we were born in perfection, and there's the dilemma of perfection and progress. How can you have progress if you already have perfection? Well, the answer to that is, although we have perfection, we can export it and give it to the rest of the world, and that's progress in kind. We measure progress by the Americanization of other things. And We can document that very, very closely and easily in the figure of a man named Timothy Dwight, who wrote the poem right after the end of the Revolutionary War called Greenfield Hill. There's a burst of rhetoric in Greenfield Hill which sums it all up. America is going, first of all, to sweep across the North American continent, and then she's going to Asia. She's not only going to export progress, she's going to export the Christian religion, and Timothy Dwight was a profoundly religious man, President of Yale, and so forth and so on. So that in that poem, which is not much of a poem metrically and as far as the diction is concerned, but ideologically it's a very interesting and important poem. It's all there. We are literally the saviors of the world. That is what Dwight says. And the sooner we get at it and work at it, the better off it's going to be. So that it's nothing new to say that we are creatures of manifest destiny or whatever it is. We thought that from the beginning, and I think in the Jeffersonian the Purchase of Louisiana and so forth, the whole thing, the whole picture fits together. That somehow or other we were divinely ordained. I'm sure that Timothy Dwight believed implicitly that we were divinely ordained, which brings us, of course, back to our own roots in Christianity.
Not just in Christianity, but in the Christian understanding of the Old Testament, because we were the liberated slaves who were coming into the Promised Land. This was the Promised Land, and we were to build the new order, and we were going to have the golden age of the country. And I'm sort of puzzling because I don't know whether what we need to do is admit that the analogy from the children of Israel won't work anymore, or whether we need to simply say that now we're about the time of the fall of Jerusalem, and we ought to start reading the prophets instead of Exodus. And I'm not sure, but there's. I just think that H. Richard Niebuhr and Kingdom of God in America does some of the image of the Kingdom of God is absolutely integral. Although I don't think the progress idea, that's sort of a mixed metaphor, because you get your notion of organic development out of some other root than you get your notion of the promised land out of.
Our friends above the border, just a few miles to the north, some of them look at us as not the new Israelites, but the new Romans. There is a book, a rather severe book about Americans out of Canada called The New Romans. Now, we somehow or other, we can't be the new Israelites and the new Romans. Both!
Yes, we can.
Yeah.
Can we?
Robert Bella has an argument. Little essay, very important little essay called Civil Religion, in which he argues that the value structure in America was a mixture of Jewish, Christian, and Roman virtue.
Mm-hmm. So
we were a Christian republic.
Well, it was a pretty explosive mixture, wasn't it?
Yes, it was.
the linkages between democracy, the sense of the evangel, and abundance are extremely intricate in our history, and also extremely intricate in terms of our own self-understanding. You started out by saying that we thought we could export democracy. This was a great failure because it failed to understand that forms of government, democracy, republics and whatnot, have to be organically connected with cultural values, with the contours of other countries geographically and whatnot, and that to export one variety of government into another country is to simply create a kind of chaos. We failed to recognize, I think, how much our own sense of democracy, liberty, and equality is contingent upon our being huge and abundant and so on. The people who recognized this early were the Federalists, who said in Federalist 10, defending the Constitution, most republics throughout history have been small. Most of them have died of the bane of faction. Faction meaning parties organized around the interests that produced social chaos.
Martin?
Yeah?
Could I observe that all of the discussion about Vietnam and Watergate has not provided a place yet for these young people who are sitting up around the other side from me here?
Mm-hmm.
To make a comment, they haven't. Those who experienced it most fiercely haven't commented on it yet, and I'm very anxious to hear from them. UCLA and other places.
They wouldn't let Bob.
Well, I personally usually have a lot to say. So far, I'm basically in agreement. Everything that's been said.
Yes.
We're talking about exporting our
yes.
form of government. We have a way, I think, of linking democracy and Christianity together. We call ourselves one nation conceived under God. And we look at, therefore, this must be the right form of government. Like you pointed out, it isn't always the case. Our efforts at spreading God's love seem to be, I'm going to convert you even if it kills you. You know, the Crusades, or even back into the time of the Old Testament. When the children of Israel went into the Promised Land, what happened? There were, you know,
the secular version of that being the famous general in Vietnam who announced that we had to destroy the village in order to save it.
Yeah.
Not much has been said about lack of abundance or resource scarcity, and there are a group of economists that would argue that this is just a small blip. That we've had resource scarcity in the past, but that when that happened, the price of that resource, be it lumber or sperm whale oil, you know, sperm oil and whales that were used for our lamps in the 1800s, when that went up, two things happened. One is we used less of it, and two, we found substitutes. For example, we found petroleum. About the time that the sperm oil was getting more expensive to get because the whales were harder to get. They dug that thing in Pennsylvania, the hole in the ground, and out came oil, and they could use it to burn in their lamps and get kerosene and so on. And the argument is that if we allow the price of energy resources to go up sufficiently, that and there thus is incentive to develop substitutes, we will, in fact, not be a scarcity, a resource scarcity of energy. Now, the people that hold this point of view say the real danger is we won't allow it to go up enough. And we point to the fact that Europe has allowed it to go up enough, that they are using less than we are, conserving more, and they're also beginning to find substitutes. So it is, according to these people, the resource scarcity is a blip.
I think that there's a good deal to be said for that. What's troublesome to me about that is that to stay in the conceptual frame of reassuring ourselves that new technologies and new sources will be found, it is to continue to try to live forever in the country of the young. That is, it seems to me not to recognize that, for example, we are the Saudis of coal. If we grind up the Rocky Mountains, to use a hyperbole, to produce energy, it might very well be that that's what we're going to do now. There will be irreversible consequences to that in terms of environmental and other things, which we won't be able to ever undo, or at least within centuries of the future. In other words, to these new technologies do have costs. These new sources of energy do have other consequences, which I think we're becoming, as a society, much more alert to. And the emphasis on conservation that you mentioned, I think, is crucial here. The Harvard study that just came out by Harvard Business School, unlike the Carter speech, placed the supreme emphasis on conservation in the future, and not so much on new technologies for extracting
new kinds of fuel.
Yeah, and that probably won't happen unless the price goes up.
Yeah.
But well, the method is important, yeah, another question.
But you see, the issue is, it isn't an energy scarcity, it's the fact that there is higher cost for most of the things we have. You know, you might have to give up the Rocky Mountains to be able to be warm and have light.
Mm.
See, and so you choose some Rocky Mountains and some warm and light. But I guess it does then fit in with your idea of less abundance. But it won't be just energy that does it. It's going to be our whole resource system. But so far in our history, we've never had a shortage of natural resources. I will live and work in Chicago. I claim that if the price of food got high enough, we have in Chicago and in New York and San Francisco, I'm being fanciful, understand now, we have in place the best hydroponics system you could think of. We've got elevators and water systems and sewer systems and electricity, and we can run those office workers out into the fields of Iowa and Illinois, and we'll grow our food in those buildings if the price of food got high enough. Well, there's no scarcity.
Oh, you're wrong.
Except the thing is, look, the fundamental value question behind what you're saying, I'm not trying to take a stand on it one way or another, but just to clarify exactly the issue. The issue is, if you want to stay within this metaphorical ballpark, does the country, when it's getting older, both as a country and as individuals, decide that because of aging, one had best adjust one's lifestyle accordingly? Okay. Or does one say, nope, we're going to remain eternally young and we're going to have the same lifestyle we always have, and whatever cost that might bring, we're going to spend them. Whatever kind of consequences that might render on the land, we're going to make them, because of supreme importance is staying young. Okay? Now that seems to me to be the choice, and that's before this country. And a lot of us, for psychological and intellectual and economic reasons, are convinced that the thing to do is to stay exactly the way we've been within recent memory.
One of the people want to speak. Yeah. May I answer to that?
Yeah.
Yeah, I think it's right. The question is how, if you're going to stay young, then you're going to put things like price controls on it that don't allow signals for people to use less or to develop new things. And if you're going to get by with less, rather than urge people to do it, I think you got to give them incentive.
Fine.
I guess I believe in original sin.
Yeah.
Fine, we basically agree. We just, you're talking more about means for achieving the change in lifestyle as sort of lack of price controls.
I'll be quiet now.
it occurs to me that there may be a reason why the organic metaphor works, at least for a while. And that is that the, so to speak, the consensus of a society is formed either by an age which is venerated and followed, as in, for instance, the older Chinese society, where age was venerated and followed, or the consensus of a culture is defined by the demographic bulge. In other words, if most people are 20, give or take 5 years, then the aspirations and the thought patterns of a 20-year-old are going to be determining the ideals of the society. And by the way, in the Middle Ages, for instance, it was an enormous youth culture, and the only ideals which were really pushed were the ideals of the 15 25-year-old, and all other things were somehow a little bit silly and ridiculous. If you look at courtly literature, it's written for adolescents.
If you didn't have adolescents, then you're either a child or you were an adult.
You have adolescents.
Children were miniature adults.
Well,
the old blue boy is not a child. He's a little adult.
Yeah, no, but that's later, really. Children didn't count, and older people didn't count, and the only people that counted were those that were 15 to 25. And all of your values were values for that age group.
So you're suggesting a kind of causal link between the metaphor, insofar as it's valid, and kind of the thing we talked about last night about
Whereas last night we talked about the problem of individual aging as that became first a family, then a social problem. And today we talked about the problem of aging as a society as that broke down to become an individual problem.
Yeah, no,
so you think that basically the demographical shift toward people over a certain age and the balance of youth and age is itself a cause of this change in consciousness?
Yes. Yeah, I think very much. Because in America, the youth curve is aging. And I think the whole consciousness of the society will become, if you want, more conservative, more concerned with, well, maybe with short-term solutions rather than a long-term adventure. Some is to hell with the consequences. Let's try something, you know, that sort of thing.
Yeah, part of the American political system is any indication. We apparently will suffer congressmen to live forever, to be in Congress forever, and the older they get, to be more and more powerful, which I think is appalling.
I think actually that's somewhat self-correcting.
That's
changing
now.
That's changing Congress now.
Well, it can't
they're having a hard time going to the president.
More and more new congressmen. I think if you talk about short-term solutions, I think you've seen it coming with, you know, Proposition 13, for instance. And now people aren't liking the consequences of that. You know, even to the point of what's that little snail or something that's coming in. But they don't have the people to go out there and pull them out, and now they're taking over the bait.
Oh,
frogs.
Yeah, frogs, okay. Yeah, maybe our metaphor is wrong. Maybe America's getting younger.
Mark, your metaphor has been working so well. Are you prepared to tell us what you think the limits of the metaphor are?
Yes, I think that as I said at the beginning, metaphors are always partial in both senses. You only get a part of the picture, number one, and it's biased on the other. It calls attention in a clear way to certain things one would otherwise not see, but ought to be disposed of. One would not be a prisoner of a metaphor. So to speak to that question, what are the limitations? First of all, the trouble with talking about America as an organism and as an organic body is that it overlooks what is most manifestly obvious, namely that we are a country of extraordinary diversity. Rich, poor, young, old, north, south, east, west. We could go on and on and on listing the things that diversify us. Therefore, the forces of history and the events that I've encountered are going to fall very differently on poor blacks in the inner city from the way they are in sort of middle-class suburbanites, on northerners different from southerners, on people who have the pipelines going through their backyards, as we found one evening, and people who need that oil in Minnesota are going to freeze to death. In other words, the whole notion of an organism as sharing widely and in exactly the same way the whole sense of great public events is a distortion because it tends to make us forget how unevenly people bear the psychic, economic, and social costs of any public policy and how differently their memories of a great public event like the war, like Watergate, or like the energy crisis are. People who have never had much energy in their homes and have frozen several winters, the fact that we're all running out of oil now, it's not going to be much of a change. people elsewhere are screaming about it. So one big limit, and it's a major limitation, of the great organic metaphor, is that tends to overlook distinctions.
We may end up feeling an oil shortage differently than the people who come from Texas. Those of us who come from Minnesota may feel the oil.
Exactly.
We put on two extra sweaters last winter, too.
Two extra sweaters.
Judges complain that their prices are higher than they are in the Midwest.
Oh, sure they are.
Well, they're short.
We have less gas and it costs more.
But it isn't as cold as Minnesota.
I think the power of the metaphor, the organic metaphor, is that it gets us quickly into questions of meaning and spirituality and self-conceptions, which I think do have as much to do with the way we behave as do the harder economic and political and social realities that are also important in understanding our country. So I talked about consensus and organicism today, but that does need to be counterbalanced by a powerful presentation on diversity, economics. I've talked about soft things, we need to talk about hard things as much. We need to talk about as much about structure and social forces, those things which operate like physical laws and shape us, as we do about these soft or organic, psychological, spiritual kinds of things. So my metaphor is really partial, and the worst thing people could do is to take it away as the way of understanding where we are today.
I was having trouble with the metaphor on a lot of things. Like, for instance, some of the cynicism today, I don't think it's just the events, because I think if you look in history, you know, we had another big scandal back in Harding's administration. But today, with, you know, rapid news and Charles Corral on the road and all this, we're better informed of what government is doing. And, you know, you go back to the Kennedy assassination investigation, you know, and I think a lot of people feel that the Warren Commission report was something to guard us, or keep us people from knowing a lot of the facts because it would be bad for us. Like the truth is going to hurt us. Mm-hmm. And you get those kinds of things, but you still, at the same time, you have people questioning, hey, you know, so it winds up getting reopened. We still may be getting a snow job, but at least it's there. You have the Woodward, or, you know, the kind of investigation that went into keeping on digging out the Watergate, and we're all aware of it. I think we know more about what's going on. We find out that the CIA was down there trying to assassinate Castro. So if it comes out that Cubans assassinated Kennedy, you know, what's so different about what we were doing as to what they did, except that they did it to us? But it's communication that, you know, more, you know, the communication today is compared to 30 years ago is, it's not comparable.
Okay, I think you and I are actually more in agreement than you might think. I assigned a different cause to the fact of a lack of public trust and confidence, and you, I think, corrected that view by adding that communication has a great deal to do with it, that we have so much knowledge about the behavior of these people that we didn't know about before. But in either case, we have the fact of a massive crisis in public confidence and trust. Our great social philosopher, Woody Allen, in his most recent movie, Manhattan, which is more self-conscious of itself as artifice as anything he's ever made, as a fiction. It begins with the fellow writing a script and then rejecting it and then writing it and then rejecting that and so on. Everybody in it is writing a novel or turning a novel into a movie or turning a movie into a novel or whatnot. And it ends, the penultimate word there is, we just are going to have to trust one another. Now this is in the context of a love relationship and a kind of a comedy in the sense that it involves two lovers trusting each other, but it's a leading caveat in our public life too, because if we lose the sense of trust in virtually any social policy, for whatever reason of justice, equality, can't be carried out. We're going to doubt and not believe anything. That's sort of the precondition for any politics, it seems to me. How one restores that? I'd like to hear somebody tell how does one restore, given that we disagree for the moment and agree to disagree over the causes of a decline in public trust, how does one win that back? Yeah.
Well, first of all, I don't think that we have any sense that there are problems that can be solved, or that we know what the solutions want, what we want the solutions to look like.
And mm-hmm.
I'd say, now that if I'm going to be called upon to speak as part of the younger generation or something like that, sitting around the fireplace, you know, if you came, as I guess, you know, I did, and probably anybody you think is young did, after Korea and after McCarthyism, so you practically grew up as a cynic, with a sense that there are too many things to deal with. There are no answers. There are too many people. There are too few goals upon which we can agree. Therefore, everyone ought best to just cultivate his own garden. You know, there is no best of all possible worlds except in your own backyard, and you just, the idea of narcissism as a cultural
mm-hmm.
Carlene.
That's true.
Carlene. The hand back there.
When we speak of loss of public trust, I'm not quite sure whether we should be thinking that our loss of public trust is a loss of trust in our public officials, or whether our malaise is a loss of trust in our future. Mm-hmm. Because we have mistrusted our public officials almost from the beginning of our nation. Scandals have been very common in our country ever since the beginning of our nation. But for the first time, we seem to be mistrusting our future.
That's right. Yeah, I think that's an important distinction. Like during Watergate and so on, the Europeans, if you read the European press or the editorials, just thought we were kind of silly, really, to be so disillusioned about public figures, that this is, of course, not to be trusted. But that doesn't mean the government doesn't go on and function just because everyone is a scandal.
That's what Carter said, and it's the first point he made, or close to the first point in his speech, was something about the first time in history Americans believe that the future will be worse than the present, or something like that. Some pollsters did a sense about the lack of confidence in the future, and found that there was a kind of deep sense that it was going to get worse rather than better.
I'm often given to naive answers to hard questions. Easy questions I'll talk around a great deal. But a very naive answer is repentance as individuals. And the faith that God will provide. You don't know how, you can't figure it out, it doesn't make sense. But just that naiveness. And not as a strategy, but a way for us as individuals is repentance and realize that God does love us. And that's awfully naive.
I think that's important what he said too, because I think there's been a lot of worship of America in America. And maybe that was why when we wanted to export democracy, we were really exporting what we Americans thought was so great, instead of really, you know, exporting what God wanted us to be and God wanted us to do. You know, we weren't really exporting Christianity. It's more worship of ourselves.
Maybe we should start to realize that because God loves us so much, we're going to do some heavy punishment.
There's another metaphor that's been used besides identifying ourselves with either Israel or Rome. William Stringfellow identifies us with Babylon.
That gets the diversity in
there. Yes. I'm asking what he means by repentance. I mean, how does a nation repent?
I'm talking about us as individuals.
Well, as individuals.
Yeah, as a starting point.
Have you got any suggestion there?
I'm sorry?
Have you got a suggestion there?
Well, you just think about yourself and your inability to give good answers to these questions, then you ought to repent.
Yeah, well, after repentance, what? You see, after repentance, normally
then
you go about
doing the same thing. Then you can, as Luther says, sin boldly and figure out an answer.
Yeah, I think you've got to think about living in repentance, probably.
Good That's point. Right.
Which is going to require some pretty hard decisions.
Yeah.
And yet, why you live.
Back in the back.
Yeah, I think there are some things that are concrete suggestions about repentance. Repentance means turning 180 degrees in our life, our individual lifestyle. It is possible to change them in terms of eating. I think Home Village gives us a little bit of that possibility in terms of diet, in terms of profligate use of things because we've got the money to pay for it. I can buy a big car because I got the money, to hell with the gas. Or anything like this where we can change our lifestyle, even the smallest amount, that is recognizing the limitations and the finiteness of our resources and so on, and says, I myself will do something about it. I will ride a bicycle more, or whatever. That is a part of repentance. It's part of the 180-degree turn. And I think that, one individual against 220 million in the nation, we might not think it's doing any good, but it's always a collection of individuals' actions that makes the group action. And I think there are lots of things we can do as individuals that are a part of repentance that may not seem, quote, spiritual, end of quote, but there are nonetheless repentance in our lifestyles, which I think really, Americans don't want to do anything about their lifestyle, regardless.
No.
Energy, everything else, we still want to go on as though nothing has happened, you know. But we do need to radically alter our lifestyles. And if we don't do it voluntarily, it'll come down on us pretty hard later on when we're forced to. But American lifestyle is going to have to change. And that's going to be part of our repentance.
We had some good suggestions from folks the other night about that when we had a forum on the problem of world hunger, and shared with each other certain ways in which one could move to do exactly the kind of thing that you're suggesting.
Mm-hmm. May I make a comment on that? So we eat less beef. The eating of less beef will not put that in anybody's stomach, the grain, let's say. A lot of good reasons to eat less beef. If we eat less beef and take that money and give it to Lutheran World Relief, then we're doing something for the hungry people. There are a lot of good reasons to eat less beef, but one of them is not to put it in the stomachs of hungry people, because that won't happen automatically.
Yeah. They may not like beef.
No way we can get over there, is
well, there are lots of problems. But if you send it to Lutheran World Relief or Bread for the World, the money that you save, then you can do something about it.
But there is some discipline in the practice of private deprivation that may ready the nation for some corporate redirection. In other words, to spill over from Isaiah in the 8th century BC, I don't think the question is I think individual repentance is a great thing, you know, and I'm all for it, so if you need to do it, do it. But individual repentance does not save a nation. Corporate repentance saves a nation.
Right.
I think that reminds us of the ethical stuff we talked about on Monday a little bit, about action. Some things are good in themselves, some things are good for the sake of other things, and it seems to me that the kind of changes in diets and whatnot are in effect good in themselves, precisely because they create this ethos or character or discipline to ready us for other things, even if one can't show a direct consequence in putting that food one's not eating into the mouth of another person. If that can be done as well, all the better. Yeah.
I was just to say, it does no good to say that just because I don't eat beef, the hungry people in India aren't going to get the beef, and then to go on eating beef. You deprive yourself, if that's necessary, or if it is necessary, you deprive yourself. And then you do something about that, those other structures too. I mean, like you said, you give the money to the beef, you insist that American foreign policy change so that we make places for grain to land, or whatever the problems are. You just don't say, well, it can't be done. I mean, that's no good. I think it's a terrible excuse.
Yeah, I hate to throw a monkey wrench in this, but sometimes partial solutions are worse than nothing. If one, for instance, eats less beef, which I think is probably the best thing, although it's awfully hard for me to think of doing it, and if one ships out grain, in a sense, one's simply prolonging the problem rather than helping the problem, because the problem is not really one of not enough grain there, but of infrastructures, superstructures of a whole economic system. We cannot ask a nation to exist on a perpetual dole.
We had the other night, it's too bad you weren't able to make that one, because we talked about how some of us, Dave Brown, for example, shared with us the fact that the whole orientation in foreign aid, both in public and in private, particularly church organizations, has changed dramatically, that 85% to 90% of that aid is now not in the direct form of material goods as much as in fostering self-help programs and trying to make other nations and people self-sufficient. I mean, the recognition of the wisdom and the old adage, give a man a fish and feed him for a day, teach him how to feed for a lifetime, seems to be, and I was very heartened to learn this, appreciated by organizations who are concerned with the problem. Yeah.
And whether the logical connection can be proven or not, there are a lot of people in those parts of the world who do blame us and our overconsumption for taking the food out of their mouths.
Yeah, but I think we're just the boogeyman. I mean, to a certain extent it may be true, but to a certain extent we're just the boogeyman, just like we've had to find a whipping boy. They find the whipping boy.
Yes, you're blind here. Mark, I probably need some help getting this out. I have just a thought that it's kind of hard for me to pull together, but you know, we've talked about a country with amazing diversity, with really significant problems, with a lack of confidence or a loss of confidence and so forth. And it seems to me, with a government that is essentially not responsive and huge, the question that I would have is, what kind of a leadership style are we going to have to pull off all of this together? And where is it going to come from? Is it going to come from the political arena? Is it going to come from the church? Is it going to come, as some suspect, from the multinational corporation? That's very troubling, at least for me, to think about the horrendous leadership requirements to pull this thing together.
And whether leadership is the answer, because a recent article in Time that discussed the very issue of leadership also posed the question, can America be led?
You
know?
Yeah.
Right. It's not the problem of finding the right leaders, but even if we had the right leaders, they would, you know, we need someone who
willing
to be.
Yes.
We seem to look for simple solutions in the case of, let's find a leader that can bring us out of all of this. If you take the political arena and the presidency, for example, in my adult life, I've never voted for president. I've always voted against someone, mm-hmm. because I think the candidates that have been there have never been much different from each other. There were only slight variations. And the solution to the problem has got to come, in my opinion, from within the people themselves.
Mm-hmm. What have you done to help select who the candidates are?
Right.
Yeah, I probably have not done nearly as much as I should. Mm-hmm. Only at the local level is where you start where you stay.
Self-reliance has been an amazing theme that's run through lots of discourse this week, from Jody's closing anecdote yesterday about a group of folks in Chicago who'd begun to really assess their own needs when it came to medical difficulties and take direct community action to solve those in many imaginative and ingenious ways, were not led by some outsider to do that. It was kind of kindled on their own. The whole presentation we had on does helping become heroin showed how insidious it was to make people more dependent by helping them. And the virtues of looking not up there or out there or in the presidency or in the mayoralty of a city to solve the problems, but instead to get together folks and begin to do things, has been a kind of sub-theme, or at least a motif, that's woven in and out of a lot of things, including the thing I just mentioned in response to your thing about foreign countries and self-help and getting them self-sufficient rather than just, you know, exporting more grain and so on. So that's been, and I don't know if that's a Time Magazine article's argument on the brighter side or not, but it's been a kind of motif here at Holden this week. That's my best response. I can't think of a formula for a leader who can restore public trust and solve our problems. And up to a point, I think it's bad to be looking for such a knight on a white horse, because it displaces the problem from me to imagining who that someone else will be. You know,
I think there are two issues there. Number one, solving the problems and building and restoring some confidence. I think we can look to a leader to restore some confidence. Now, we will have to solve the problem. I don't think there's any question about that. But my concern is that can we find someone who will provide us a confidence base so that we can begin to attack more effectively these things that we've been talking about?
Mm-hmm. Yes, back there.
Well, two comments. One is on the leadership question. I don't think that leaders lead the led anymore. I think the led lead the leaders. And that's, you know, reflected in the consensus philosophy that so many of our elected leaders have. They want to get a consensus. Of whom is that consensus? It's of the led. It's of the masses that they don't want to move until they have some kind of a feel for what the people who are being led want and agree with. So perhaps leaders I'm not going to be Moses-like or Joshua-like or even Boy Scout troop leader-like, because you can lead 16 kids in a scout troop. But that's not the same as leading 230 million people in a nation. Maybe they are going to be managers who manage to do what they discern is the will of the people, or what consensus is, so that the led really lead the leaders.
Along with that goes back to the problem of factions, of each congressman now representing his constituency and subverting perhaps the greater need for a national purpose, redirecting or doing something that would help.
Yeah, these are great riddles that go to the heart of our whole political tradition, whether the leader ought to be, the best leader is the best follower, in which case he simply registers the will of his constituency, whether the best leader is the person who has the public wheel in mind, the public wheel extending far beyond the boundaries of his own backyard. That has been a kind of persistent riddle about which one of those two models of democratic or republican leadership is the most defensible. A lot of folks, when they elect a congressman, they expect him to represent their will, not to take some larger view, that his job is to represent their will and everybody else's job is to represent the will of their constituency, and the corporate body in debate discovers the public will. That's one model. The other model is we ought to elect the best men who have the most vision, regardless if they're from southeastern Iowa or northern Minnesota or southern Florida or wherever, and each and every one of them ought to have something like the public wheel in mind, that they're virtually representing all of America when they take office, instead of particularly representing their own districts. And this has always been a kind of baffling issue to figure out. I guess I'm saved by the bell here.
Finish.